Tonight's teaching comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Again, our theme for worship tonight is the dangers that come from disconnection to a hopeful and secure future. And here the writer of the Hebrews says the following. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Great expression we're going to kind of unpack tonight. An anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Just by way of summary, I like to do this at the end of a worship series, but just to remind you where we have gone thus far, each week we have been saying in our Lost Connection series that God designed us to be a certain way. He designed us with intention, and when Satan leads us to veer out of that intention and out of that design, it creates problems in our lives. Specifically in this series, we've talked about the anxiety and depression that it can bring into our lives. And so what we've said along the way in week one was when you're disconnected from meaningful work, it makes you unwell. Why? Because God designed us with specific gifts to subdue the earth around us in a way that serves humanity and glorifies God. And in that, we can find purpose and meaning. In week two, we said there is unwellness that comes from disconnection to other people because God didn't design us to be hermits. He designed us to exist in connection and community with one another. And then we said in week three that disconnection from meaningful values, or what you might call like materialism, makes us unwell because the eternal God designed eternal souls to invest primarily in the eternal over the temporal. And in week four, we said that the inability to disconnect from childhood trauma makes us unwell, but God has given us resources. He hasn't left us alone. He's given us spiritual disciplines and gifts like forgiveness and confession and non-judgmental community in which we can share our struggles with one another and find healing in that community. We learned that disconnection from status and respect in week five makes us unwell, but as Christians, we're gifted with a unique resource of a bulletproof identity, a status that is gifted to us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and no one and no thing can ever take that away from us, and so we should be very confident of who we are as God's children and God's people, and not only that, but when we stop worrying about our own particular status, we then can rechannel our energy and our efforts into working towards the status of other oppressed and marginalized people in society. We become God's force and God's hands in the world at that point. In week six, we said disconnection from the natural world makes us unwell because the God of the universe created us from nature, from the natural elements. And actually, when we go out into the world, as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. When we stand in awe of the maker of all creation, what we come to realize, even subconsciously, is that the God of the universe is bigger than the problems of the universe. So when we recognize his enormity, it helps shrink down our egos and our problems into a manageable size. And this week, our last week in our series, we're looking at a disconnection from a hopeful and secure future. What does that mean? Well, let's start here. There is another professor of psychology I want to introduce you to named Dr. Michael Chandler. He studied and did his work at University of California, Berkeley. He primarily works as a professor of psychology in Canada and does his research there, and he's an expert in identity formation, and he would be one that could very quickly tell you that every human being struggles to some extent with who am I going to be as a person 20 years from now? So none of us can see the future, but what is our identity? What is our core identity and who will be based on what we go through? Every human struggles with that a little bit, but there's a certain people group that find that exercise nearly impossible. It's those who are deeply depressed. And he discovered this because of the research that he did in Vancouver at a psychiatric unit for troubled teens. And he asked those teens a lot of questions about their identities. Who are you? Why did you get the way that you are? Where did you come from? Who will you be in the future? And what will affect all of those things? And one of the methods that he used was he would give those teens these comic books to read. In Canada, there's a fairly popular comic book series that takes kind of classics of literature and makes them adaptations into comic book style, so very short and readable, even, you know, for teenagers. And so, for example, he would give them books like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And you know the story, many of you. It's the story of a curmudgeonly old miser named Ebenezer Scrooge, who is very selfish, very materialistic, values the things of this world more than the people of this world, until one Christmas Eve, when he is taken on a journey by three spirits, the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future, and he sees what his life, what has been from an objective standpoint, and essentially through that whole transformative experience, he turns into a new guy, by which on Christmas Day, he's become this super generous individual. Another adaptation comic book that he gave to them was Victor Hugo's classic Les Miserables. And it's been a while since I read it, but or seen an adaptation of it, but I believe the story, again, is this main guy, Jean Valjean, commits a crime, runs away, changes his name, changes his identity, and actually rises to become the mayor of a new city, and everything is going well until Inspector Javert comes and hunts him down. And so what Dr. Chandler was doing is he was sharing these stories, these narratives, with these troubled teenagers. And he's saying, okay, what is going to happen to Scrooge? And who will Jean Valjean be after he goes through this whole experience? What type? How will that change his character? How will that change his life experience? That kind of thing. What he found when he divided the teenagers into different groups. So for instance, like a group of the anorexic teens. And the other groups of teens, including like suicidally depressed teens. The groups like the anorexic teens could all answer those questions. So when he said, what was going to happen to Scrooge after all this? And what was going to happen to Jean Valjean after all this? They could answer it just fine. The group of suicidally depressed teens, however, when they came to that, they were completely stymied by the proposition of who will those people be in the future. And what he also found is not only could they not figure out or even envision who one of these characters might be in the future once they went through life, they couldn't envision for themselves who they would be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. In other words, Dr. Chandler's kind of breakthrough discovery was that extremely depressed people become disconnected from a secure and hopeful future in a way that other, even emotionally distressed people, do not. Now, interestingly, some of you, if you've ever been through like clinical depression, you might not already know this. I can personally attest to this. I can remember a time I've shared with you different bouts with depression throughout my life. The worst one was my senior year of high school. And I can remember a Saturday morning at a high school somewhere in Michigan where I was testing for the ACTs. And I remember reading through a several paragraph word problem and like having no comprehension of what I just read. That typically hadn't been a problem for me, but at this stage in my life, in this condition of my life, it was completely incomprehensible. I didn't know who these characters were. I didn't know what they were doing. I didn't know where they were going. And it wasn't until shortly after that, I ended up having a conversation, a late night conversation with my father as I was like breaking down in tears one night. And I was so overwhelmed and stressed by life. And he said, James, I think part of the problem for you is you haven't decided where you're going to college next year. So like that was hanging over me. We sat down and stayed up till like 2, 3 a.m. and talked it through. And I decided where I was going to college at that point. And at that moment, it was like the brain fog of depression started to lift off of me. In other words, what sort of happened was when I started confidently drawing conclusions about my future, I started actually becoming more functional in the present. Now, Dr. Chandler was not only an expert in studying identity formation, he also was an expert in studying the what are called the First Nation tribes of Canada. If you don't know, First Nations, it's like in America, we typically call Native Americans tribes, but in Canada, generally First Nations is the term that's used. There's 196 First Nation tribes in Canada. And they also, as a general rule, have significantly higher suicide rates than the rest of the general population. But it isn't every tribe that struggles with suicide, especially with their young people. It was only certain ones. And what he discovered is there a direct linear correlation between suicide rates and how positive those group members were that their future was secure, that they had any control over where they were going, or that somebody was at least in control so that they wouldn't face hardship, transition, and oppression in the future. In other words, a sense of a positive future protects you in the present. Because you can think at that moment, even when you're going through something really troubling, yeah, this is terrible, this hurts a lot, but it's not gonna go on for forever, so I'm gonna be okay. The moment you can no longer say to yourself, but it's not going to go on for forever, the moment that gets taken away from you, psychologically it cripples you and becomes completely debilitating in the present. Now, what does God's word have to do with any of this? What does it have? What resources does it give us to deal with this? Well, let's take a look. First of all, let me just remind you that if you frame the gospel in these terms, it's probably helpful for clarifying reasons tonight. What is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that something happened in history a long time ago, a historical fact. And remember, the gospel, the literal word gospel in the Greek language, it means not good advice, not philosophy of living, but good news. Something actually happened in the past that eternally impacts. It's so powerful that it secures the events of your future to such an extent that in some respects, it does not even matter what you do or what happens to you in the present. In other words, Jesus graciously made a payment in the past that secures your future, that gives you a resource, we call it faith, to navigate any possible circumstances that you might face in the present. Now, our lesson tonight comes from the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is one of those books that, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a text from Isaiah. And at the time I said, for my money, Isaiah is the most complex text of the entire Old Testament, in part because to fully process Isaiah requires some subsequent knowledge of what happens and the events that come after Isaiah. Same thing is true. Same dynamics are at play in Hebrews in the New Testament, but from the opposite angle. In other words, in order to fully process what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you have to have some kind of pre-existing knowledge of the conditions of God's people before this event, like the history of God's people. And there's constant references to Old Testament characters. There's constant references to the sacrificial system that the Jews lived under and all that. And we can see that as we walk through our text here tonight, because in the opening verses, we are introduced again to Abraham. Who's Abraham? Abraham is a guy that gets the big label of being like the father of faith. Now, what does that mean? In fact, he's such the father of faith that the Apostle Paul uses him in Romans as like prototypical of what a believer is. That's fascinating. But Abraham was a guy who, remember, he's a pagan in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. He's married to a woman, Sarai. He's 75 years old himself. His wife is 65 years old. They're unable to have any children. And God comes to him, again, not because he's so good, because he's not a true worshiper of God at that time. He comes to him simply by grace, and he chooses him by grace. And he says, Abraham, here's what's going to happen. You and your wife are going to follow me. I'm not going to tell you exactly where you're going to go, but you're going to follow me. And you're going to leave your family, and you're going to leave your culture, and I'm going to bless you with a child. And that child is not only going to turn into a great nation, but I'm going to give a special plot of land to that child and their nation in the Middle East. And eventually, all nations on earth are going to be blessed through that special offspring, like this extraordinary blessing. But for Abraham to follow this, what it means is he's going to have to reject every other impulse he has in life. So he has to leave his family, he has to leave his culture, he has to leave his logic, and he has to leave his feelings in order to follow God's promise. Now, again, this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 says he's the prototype of faith, because he says, you know what, Abraham believed God. He trusted God more than he trusted his feelings, and he trusted God more than he trusted the circumstances around him, and God credited that to him as righteousness. And in a sense, what that means is that's the right way to live life. When you're living life as a believer in God, if you're living life and making your decisions according to the circumstances around you and the feelings that pop up inside of you or what your family says or your culture says ahead of living out of the promises of God, it's not right. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the right approach to life. Not only did God make these promises to him, but the second section right after here says God makes an oath to him. Now, what's the difference between a promise and an oath? Well, from God's perspective, not much. From our perspective as human beings, the difference between a promise and an oath is a promise says I'm going to do something. An oath takes it one step further and says I'm going to do something, and if I don't do that, may bad things happen to me. Like I'm binding myself covenantally to this. Now, Abraham waits 25 years. We said he operated not according to circumstances, but promises. He has to wait 25 years, so he's already an old, childless man, but he's going to have to wait another 25 years till he's 100 years old. And God finally blesses him with that child. And the moment he blesses him with that child, just a few short years later, what does God have him do? Yeah, that child that you've waited a century for, I want you to take him up on top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to slaughter that child. Now, that seems, it's so... Now, here's the thing with faith. Faith is trust despite the circumstances. It's not trust because of circumstances. Biblical faith is trust despite circumstances. And furthermore, the only way to grow in faith, see, faith works like muscles. Muscles cannot grow unless you add resistance. Faith cannot grow unless it holds on to God's promises while the circumstances get more challenging and get tougher. And that's exactly what we see happening with Abraham here when God says, yeah, I want you to take your child, your only dearly loved child, I want you to take him up onto Mount Moriah, and I want you to slaughter him. And again, that seems so counterintuitive. It goes against logic, it goes against feelings, it goes against literally what God has already promised to him, seemingly. It seemingly goes even against God's character, because this is a God who throughout the Old Testament is constantly telling his people, don't slaughter your kids. All the other pagan gods very often had child sacrifice. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God who said, yeah, don't ever hurt your kids that way. And here he is saying, I want you to go up on Mount Moriah and slaughter Isaac. What's going on here? See, this is, God is not after the sacrifice of Isaac. God is after the heart of Abraham. That's the difference between seeing it through flesh and faith. God is after the heart and the trust of Abraham. And God knows that, you know, the affections of Abraham's heart, unless Abraham loves God more than he loves little Isaac that he's waited 100 years for, he's never going to be of benefit to Isaac. And for that matter, he's never going to be of benefit to the nation of believers. And so he wants him to root out this idolatry. And so sure enough, Abraham does it. He follows by faith and he goes up that Mount Moriah and he's about to slaughter his son Isaac. And God says, stop, now I know. Now I know that you actually love me and prioritize me, because for my sake, you have not withheld from me your son, your only dearly loved son. And it's at that moment that God makes an oath. See, he mentions it here. Then God says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. I will bless you, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, I mean, real quick, here's an application point. Based on the promises that we've received and the promises Abraham, did Abraham receive more promises from God, or have we received more promises from God? Living on this side of the cross and living on this side of the empty tomb, I don't know how you can possibly reason that we have not received more and greater promises from God. And therefore, what lives of faith could we possibly lead? But the writer of the Hebrews is using an analogy here, an analogy from the history of God's people. And he's saying, look, God made Abraham a promise. God made Abraham the prototype of faith, an oath. And this is illustrative of how believers today can act in faith, in hope and extraordinary optimism about the future, irrespective of what the present circumstances are, and when they do, extraordinary blessings come. Now, where does that hope ultimately come from? Yes, God's promises, but the evidence of God's fulfillment of those promises. And what we're going to do next is, I'm actually going to skip over these verses because I'm going to save the whole anchor analogy until our application, because it's so amazing to me. It's one of the greatest analogies in Scripture. So I'm going to save that for a second, but we're going to close with the final verses here, where we hear that our hope actually comes through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Again, if Abraham is confident in God's promises, how much reason do you and I have to be confident about God's promises? And one great example of what that looks like is Abraham, we're told, when he walks up Mount Moriah. You know what he's reasoning to himself? We don't learn this in the Genesis account. We actually learn this in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, some of you are familiar with, it's a chapter unlike any other chapter in the Bible. It's called the Heroes of Faith chapter. And the writer goes through all these famous characters in the Bible who lived these extraordinary lives, not because they were great, but because they trusted the greatness of God on their behalf, and they acted in faith, and that produced incredible things. But the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, Abraham walked his son Isaac up that Mount Moriah because he reasoned to himself that even if he slaughters Isaac, God could raise Isaac from the grave. You know why that's one of the reasons why that's so extraordinary? How many people had Abraham seen God bring back to life? No one. But he trusted the goodness of God so much that he knew it to be true. He knew it was possible. You and I, resurrection isn't hypothetical for us. We know it happened. It's a historical, undeniable fact. Jesus died and rose, and in doing so, he not only wiped away all of our sins of unbelief, but he closed the gap of separation between us and God. He reconnected us to God by marching us right into what the writer of the Hebrews says is the most holy place. The most holy place in Israel's history was a special room in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. It was the place of intimacy in God's presence, and the high priest only went in there one time a year during the Day of Atonement. And what the writer of the Hebrews says is Jesus has done something so that you can intimately meet with God forever. And you know it's forever because it's in the Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's another one of those references. And like, wait a second, what does that mean? Melchizedek is a guy that's only mentioned briefly in Genesis chapter 14, and he's this mysterious character where we don't know where he came from, we don't know who his ancestors were, and we don't know who his like descendants or legacy were. We're told he's like a king. His name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and he is a high priest, and he comes from this place called Salem, which scholars say might be Jerusalem. And after Abraham is victorious in battle, the first thing he thinks to do is he meets with this Melchizedek and he offers sacrifices of thanks through Melchizedek to God and gives a thank offering even to Melchizedek. What the writer of the Hebrews is doing is saying, look, Jesus is the greater Melchizedek. He's the ultimate Melchizedek. Why? Because he is a king of righteousness that he gifts to you. He is a high priest who made a sacrifice on your behalf so that you could enter into the most holy place. He's true God because where did he come from and where is he end? He doesn't. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's the ultimate Melchizedek who did something in your past to secure your future so that you can be unendingly hopeful no matter what you face in the present. Now, what does this mean? Last point here. You can see on the screen there, engraving from the early Christian tomb catacombs. And what are you looking at there? It looks like an anchor. You can see the fish, and most of you probably know, many Christians know that fish was a symbol of the early Christian church. Fewer Christians know that an anchor was a symbol of the early Christian church. And it's largely based on the statement that's made here in Hebrews 6. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. This is an incredible analogy. You know what an anchor is? Like, everybody knows what an anchor is. No, do you know what an anchor actually is? Think about it a little deeper than that. What is an anchor? How does it make you secure? For an anchor to function, or for something to function as an anchor, it has to be both connected to you, or connected to your boat, And it has to go someplace that you yourself cannot go. See, most people, if you say, where do you put an anchor? Well, you drop it in the water. No, you don't just drop it in the water. The water is the problem. The water is the reason you need an anchor. The water is where you are, and the water is uncontrollable, and the water is chaotic, and the water is incredibly powerful, and you need something that can actually go beyond the water, so you drop an anchor down into the rocks. And in the rocks, you find stability and permanence and immobility. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is every human soul needs a spiritual anchor. Why? Because life is a life in chaotic waters. We spend life in time and space and history. And those waters are constantly raging and constantly shifting and constantly changing. Everything is constantly, it's never the same again. There's a famous Greek philosopher, Heraclitus, who once said, you can never step into the same river twice. You understand what that means? It's a pretty fun analogy in its own way. You never step into the same river twice because the river is constantly flowing and it's never the same two times in a row. And even if you could somehow muster the strength to stop all the forces in the universe and hold a river still, if you stepped in it a second time, it still wouldn't be the same experience. Why? Because even though the river hasn't changed, guess what? You have. So you can never step into the same river twice. Now, that is really important for human health and wellness because a lot of the troubles and the frustration that we experience in life come from issues of control where we're trying to make things exactly the way we want them, or we're trying to make things exactly like what they once were. Guess what? You will never live that same day twice. You can't. Guess what? Your kids are growing up. And if you try to stop that, you're going to hurt them in some way, shape, or form. Guess what? The culture is changing and politics are changing and you can't control all of that. And if you look outside, the trees, they are dying and the mountains, they are eroding. And one day the sun is going to run out of energy and it will not rise. And you can't stop any of that. And there's only three ways. When you understand that reality of life, there's only three ways to deal with that. One, you can live in complete denial of the irrepressible realities of life. I don't recommend it. Living in denial of reality is, generally speaking, not a healthy way to live. Number two, you can control all of the realities of life. So you fight for control and you say, I'm going to control everybody in my household and I'm in control of all my relationships and I'm in control of everything that happens at the workplace and I'm going to control all the politics of my state and I'm going to control all the events of this universe. Not going to happen. And guess what? When you try to control everybody else in your life, it's going to drive you nuts and it's going to drive everybody else nuts too. So you can live in denial of the reality of the world around you. You can live attempting to control the reality of the world around you. There's one other option. You can anchor yourself to someone or something that exists outside of time and space, outside of the universe, outside of the chaos of the waters of life. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is Jesus is your anchor. Christ Jesus is permanent and immutable as true God, but he's true God who became true man, who traveled through chaotic waters of time and space in order to enter into this world. And like a counterintuitive anchor, he grabs hold of you. But because by grace he has grabbed hold of you and me, it means that we're going to be okay. It means that you can be confident no matter what this life might possibly throw at you, no matter what waves of life might crash into you, no matter even if they end up taking you under, and make no mistake, you live long enough and eventually they're going to. When you're tied to Christ Jesus, you're anchored to paradise. Now, what does that mean for your outlook in this life? Let me give you one more case study, and then I promise I will take my foot off the sociology gas pedal for a couple weeks. But one more. This one was too good that I was reading through in preparation for the series. There was a case study done in the 1970s in Canada. A lot of crazy studies are done in Canada. I don't know exactly why that is, but our neighbors to the north are very adventurous spirits like that. So in rural Manitoba, in a city, small city of about 17,000 people, a farming community that their industry was built on canola, the canola crop and canola oil. It's called Dauphin. And years ago in the 1970s in Delphin, what the Canadian government did is they said, this, our current welfare system is not working. And a lot of governments throughout the course of history have said this, like, we understand we need to help out the marginalized of society in some way, shape, or form, but what is a beneficial and healthy way to empower people as opposed to enabling people at times? And so there's been different experiments. And what the Canadian government at the time said is, what we're currently doing is not working. So let's try something, not on a national scale, but on a small scale in just one seemingly random town of Delphin. And what they did is they said, we're gonna provide this particular city of 17,000 people with something called a universal basic income. Some of you have even heard of this before. If you don't know what that is, interestingly enough, it has been proposed. It's one of those weird things that has been never, so far as I know, been fully adopted by a nation, but been proposed on both sides of the aisle in the United States, for instance. So recent political candidates like Andrew Yang had something close to a universal basic income as part of his platform. But also individuals like Richard Nixon had ideas about this. And even Milton Friedman, who was an economist advisor to Ronald Reagan, had ideas about universal basic income. In essence, what it is it's the idea that we're going to reallocate resources so that every adult citizen in our nation gets some basic level of living. So in what happened in Delphin, in modern money in the United States would have been something like $19,000 a year. In other words, enough to survive, not enough for any luxuries or frills in life. That you entirely have to work for. But this is just a standard basic income level. And the goal of it was the idea that if you can take away some of the pressure of having to live paycheck to paycheck, maybe sometimes people will make different decisions about their future. Now, what was interesting is they tried this experiment for a while in Delphin, but the Canadian government, the power shifted after about 3 years and the experiment was dropped. And for decades, the information was lost until an economics student in Toronto found out about the study, was curious, and then got the information released in the data. And what she ended up finding was during the course of 3 years in Delphin, number one, students stayed in school longer because they didn't find the pressure that I had to get out in order to work to pay for my family and support my family. So they stayed in school longer. They performed better in school, number two, because they knew this wasn't just something I had to get through until I could get a job, but this was a means to actually getting a better job, and so they stayed in school longer and performed better. Number three, pregnancies were healthier. Why? Because you had pregnant women that weren't working crazy hours in order to try to support the family too. Number four, they found that while overall work hours decreased a little bit, a large portion of those hours were then reallocated to time spent with kids, which released all sorts of additional benefits into society. Certainly, five, they also found that significant rates of anxiety and depression, like hospitalization of such a thing, fell significantly, and in general, anxiety and depression fell off in society significantly. Now, here's the deal. I am not an economist, and I am not a politician. I have no horse in the race. I'm not proposing universal basic income or anything like that. That's not the point. That's not what I'm saying. What God says, and what I think the research confirms, is when people feel absolutely secure about their future, they are healthier in the present. And I know a hope that is greater than even just a little bit of economic stability. Because I know a God, a great high priest in Jesus, who eternally secured a future that we can bank on. And what that means is you can be hopeful no matter what this world throws at you. If it is COVID or cancer or job loss or a romantic breakup and I'm looking at it all right now. As I look out, like, I don't even have to switch my head or shift my head before I can see all of those things at once. Hopefully not too much COVID. If that's the case, you'd probably worship at home. But you understand what I'm saying. I can see our people are struggling with all those things. Keep your heads up. You are anchored to paradise via Christ Jesus. So do not let this world stop you from praising him. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, you are not only the God over the wind and the waves, but you are the anchor who plunged himself into the depths to secure our paradise. forgive our sins, and give us hope in the present no matter what we face. Help us believe the gospel more. Help us stay connected to you and your design for our lives. Help us be known for our hope. We ask this to the glory of your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.